Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you again this evening from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this, our final Advent service, will be taken from the Psalms. Psalm 111 is what we'll be considering and looking at tonight. Psalm 111. Psalm 111 actually is part of a unit of psalms that brings us the Hallel psalms, or the Hallelujah psalms, as you will see as we read it here. So let's read in the name of our Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. For truly, Father, very often our own thoughts fall flat and our words short. But yet, Father, here in your word, you have preserved this message for all of these years. And so we're thankful to you that again tonight we can pick up this book and we can read. So, Father, teach us from this book. Make this book come alive unto each one who has gathered here tonight. And sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray. Amen. The whole object of the Psalms, as you realize now, if you've been here every Wednesday night, the three Wednesday nights of the Advent services, I've been preaching the messages from the Psalms. The object of the Psalms and the Psalter, as it's referred to, is simply to bring worship unto God. That was really the object of the psalmists, the ones who penned. David, of course, penned a vast majority of the Psalms, but some of them were written by others as well. And they were written simply for that reason. Actually, very often, like a psalm such as this, the whole object of this psalm is to deal with people who are finding themselves in perhaps a tough spot in life, or even in a moment of disbelief or unbelief in the provision and the majesty of their God. And so the psalmist writes this, and I don't know if this is David's psalm. It's questionable. Most likely it is. But when David writes this, I'll just say that David wrote it. When he writes this, he writes it to a people perhaps who have been dealing now with captivity, or have been dealing with the aspect of people oppressing them. And that's why I'm backtracking a little bit here, because we kind of wonder, actually, when you read and do some study on this particular psalm, there's a question mark when you say it's David that wrote it, because we're not sure if he is the one who wrote it. In fact, it would almost appear that this was written probably during the time of Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, when they begin to, or actually when the captives made their way back toward Jerusalem, and when they got there and they seen the condition of the city and the temple, and they were immediately disheartened. Because as they viewed the wall, they seen all the walls were laying flat, everything was a mess. It was, you know, in great disarray. And so can you imagine these people coming back? They're finally set free from captivity, and they get to the place where they've been longing for all of these years, and they simply see a disaster, a mess. But it also could hail back to, and I'm just giving you a little historical background, it could also hail back to the time when the children of Israel were making their way, and perhaps, you know, they were making their way towards Canaan, toward the promised land. And perhaps actually the psalmist, as he writes this, is simply hailing back to that. And actually, I think that's probably the better way to look at this psalm, to actually take a moment, as it were, which is what we do most of the time when we consider God's word. We actually are looking back at the past and seeing how the past now addresses us now in our present day and off into the future. So this is really what's taking place here. As the psalmist writes, he's addressing people who are living in a present reality, dealing with things that are happening in their lives, but he's telling them, hey, remember back in the days of Moses, back in the days of the Exodus, back in those days when God actually gave now his covenant and his promises to his people. Look back at that time and remember how God took care of us back then. Why wouldn't he do that even now? And you see, really, you can see this actually perhaps even tonight for our own selves. As we begin to consider and as we begin to look backwards into our past and say, well, I remember, or perhaps even looking beyond ourselves and looking to the time of the great revivals, to the time of Lestadius or Ratama or all these different people, or all the way back to the time of Martin Luther, or we could even keep going all the way to the time of Christ. Which is, of course, what we do with Advent. Advent always calls us to that reality. It calls us to consider again the first coming of Christ and how that now has affected us in a dramatic way, because it has really moved and changed the course of history. History, as it were, was simply heading pell-mell into condemnation. And so therefore, when the Christ child is born, he changes all of that, as we will consider even on Sunday morning, on the day of Christmas. So he calls us to praise the Lord in the first verse of this psalm. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation and in the congregation. And this is why I say the psalms were written for a distinct purpose to be used actually within corporate worship. And actually, in a sense, this is kind of like one time at perhaps, maybe there's more, but one time in the scriptures where we can see, hey, actually, it's kind of safe right here. Right within these four walls of this room, we can come here and we can praise our God completely free. We are free to do that. We don't have to worry that, well, you know, perhaps so-and-so sitting on that side of the church is going to think that we're strange because we're praising the Lord. Because, no, they are serving the same Lord. So we are here gathered corporately this evening to worship our God, to praise him, which is all that hallelujah means. Some versions actually say, hallelujah, I will praise the Lord. Here it simply says, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord. The psalmist is writing here, first of all, the hallelujah, the praise the Lord, sounds forth from the corporate, from the gathering of the people there. And then the psalmist writes, yes, I will praise the Lord. Because this is exactly where we are drawn to. This is really the whole purpose of you and I gathering together in this building. is to offer praise to our God. Yes, we gather here for learning and for teaching, but ultimately, this is one place where we can gather, hopefully, freely gather and worship our God without any inhibitions. To simply walk into this sanctuary, as it were, and to lay aside the cares and the things of this life, and to be in fellowship with like-minded people who are worshiping the same God, who are waiting for his second advent, just like we are, and we praise him. Because his works are great. Notice the second verse. The works of the Lord are great. Now, again, you know, we can look at this in a historical mindset where we can think about the psalmist writing to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, reminding them of the works of the Lord, hailing all the way back to the opening of the Red Sea and all of those people crossing over, making their way across the Sinai desert, ultimately winding up in the promised land. But you and I also can see these works from a different manner as well. And that, of course, is laid out for us, as you all know, in Revelation. Okay, so maybe you didn't know that. Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read just four verses from here, but I think it, as I mentioned already, these words, the word of God, expresses so much better than my own thoughts or words can. The 15th chapter of Revelation reads as follows, at least the first four verses. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and, notice, the song of the Lamb. We don't sing the song of Moses, we sing the song of the Lamb. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest or clear. He says, your works are marvelous. And we talk about this all the time within these four walls. We talk about the works of our God, and we talk about them in light of the one who came to reveal these works unto us, which are what? And you know. You know clearly where I'm going to go with this, because the works of God are the baby in a manger, the death on the cross, the empty tomb, the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. All of this we have experienced, we who are the followers of Jesus Christ. This work has changed the dynamics of our relationship with our God. Everything now has changed, which is what makes the first advent so marvelous. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And that's us. That's us. We come into this building simply to seek out the works of our God. To hear about them perhaps from this same guy I know, Sunday after Sunday, and sometimes you get lucky and then there's a special service and somebody else is here. But inevitably, they're going to give you the same message. Maybe in a different little way or something, or their own gift on how they present it, but it's still the same message. And it will be the same message until this world, until God simply folds this up as he's able to do and starts with the new one. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. One version says, or at least I'm trying to remember if it was a version or was it a commentary on this psalm, referred to this as a memorial. In other words, he says, he hath made his wonderful works, or he has set up a memorial so that we can remember his works. And the memorial, as we call it here in our gathering, is simply the message of Christ. The memorial actually is not just an outward object, although we have those, like a cross and an altar and a baptismal and a rail where we gather to worship and all these things, but that actually is not where this memorial is built. This memorial is actually built right here in our hearts, where the mighty work of God actually has its greatest effect and power. Because, you know, you could probably question just exactly how mighty the work of God is when you view the world. And people do. My daughter relayed to me not too long ago that she works with a nurse, because she is a nurse, who says she can't even believe in a God. Because how could a good God allow all these bad things to happen to people, and in particular in this case, the abuse of children? And this is the question that people ask, well, how can this be? And our only answer, as you know, is simply to say, well, we live in a fallen world with people who have evil inclinations, who follow the will of their own flesh, and who do not follow after this God, whose heart has not been changed. Which is why we understand that this memorial is in our hearts. Hello? I heard the phone ringing, sorry. This memorial is in our hearts. And so he says, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. And you see, when this memorial, when this is placed into our hearts, when our hard hearts are changed, then what follows makes sense. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is what Jesus came into this world to exhibit or to show to the people who lived at that present day and age, and in particular, the religious people of that day, because they could not see that. They simply seen a God who they had set up, who they figured this is how he looked, and we must placate him by how we live our lives and do our thing and do our stuff. And all along they missed their God altogether because they did not know that he was gracious. They forgot their own scriptures, and too often we do the same. We become hard-hearted and judgmental. And the biggest critic, and you're looking at the greatest one standing before you. I am critical of people. Ask my children and my wife, for that matter. It's a folly. It's a problem that I deal with, and I do not like it. In fact, sometimes I despise it. But I think a vast majority of people deal with this. We are critical by nature, and we simply judge people at face value. We don't understand the situation they're in. We don't understand anything. We simply see them. They're doing X, Y, and Z, and we say they shouldn't be doing X, Y, and Z, and so therefore, away with them. Instead of understanding that our God is gracious and full of compassion, and no one should understand this better than the people who dwell, or not dwell, but who come and worship within these four walls. We who have experienced the compassion and the forgiveness and the graciousness of our God ought to be people who are gracious, who look upon people with pity, who desire to talk to those ones who say, how could there be a God when all of these things are happening? And explain for them how exactly God has exhibited himself to this world, and the world in its own fallenness has rejected so often the message of the risen Lord Jesus. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. And this is another powerful, I mean, all of it's powerful. But he takes care of us. You see, the children of Israel, perhaps, whenever this psalm was written, when they looked at their situation, perhaps could have said, well, what's going on here? Why are we dealing with this trial or that trial? Or why are the walls all falling down? Or why are our enemies surrounding us? Or why are we in captivity? Why are all these things happening to me? And again, he says, look into your past. Remember Moses and the children of Israel as they traveled through the Sinai desert, and how God fed them and kept them full all the way through there, providing for all of their needs. Look back at your own life and see how God has taken care of you, how he has blessed you with Christian parents, how he has brought you into this world and given you life. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. God is the one who made this covenant with his people. He has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. And this most likely, again, would be reflecting back to the time when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. Canaan at that time was, I think, occupied by up to 12 different tribes of people, and they dealt with them all. He said, this is your land now. This is your land. This is the way I look at this verse, and this is just me, okay? This is our land. This is our world. Perhaps better said, this is our God's world. And he has placed you and I in it. And he has told us, now you go out into this world and you show people who I am. He has placed us in a land that is full of heathens. In case you haven't noticed, he has placed us in a land and in a place where there are lots of people who are broken, who need to hear the message of Christmas, the message of Advent, the first coming of our Lord into this world, and how that changes now our position with our God. We have been placed in this land. It's been given to us. It's ours. Everything is ours in Christ. He has given us everything. I told you this before, but maybe I'll mention it again. There was a pastor preaching in a certain part of, well, I'll tell you where he was preaching. He was preaching up on the Keweenaw Peninsula. Do you know where the Keweenaw Peninsula is? Perhaps some of you don't. That's up in Upper Michigan, where Hancock and Calumet and Lorium and all those towns are. And there's more, of course. But he said, give me Lorium. And he's referring back to a missionary who was in China, who, and I forget his name, slips my memory at the moment, but this missionary, when he bowed down and he prayed as he was entering into China, simply prayed a simple prayer. He said, Lord, just give me China. That seems like quite a big prayer, actually. He said, Lord, give me China. And shouldn't that be our prayer as a church? Lord, give us Wolf Lake. Well, that's kind of small. Lord, give us Becker County. Give us Ottertail County as well, and throw in Wadena too. Because we dwell in a land of people who are fallen, who are just like us in every way, except that they haven't experienced the gracious nature of their God. And it's our duty as the children of God to live out our lives in such a way that they would see this, that this message would be made abundantly clear to them. Because after all, this world is our Father's world. He says, the works of his hands are heredity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And this is really just a repeat of what he talked about already. His works are verity, they're truth and judgment. There's no falseness anywhere to be found in there. And his judgments are sure and correct and right. No one can stand before God and say, well, actually, you messed up right there a little bit in your judgment. You shouldn't have done that, or you shouldn't have done this. No, no one can do that, because his judgments are sure. And they stand fast forever. And they're done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. He sent redemption unto his people. Did you hear that? He sent redemption unto his people. Well, what is that? It means he has come and bought us back. I've explained redemption to you before, but redeeming simply means to buy something back that was rightfully yours already, but you lost it, and so therefore you have to redeem it. You buy it back. This is what God has done through the first advent. He sent his Son into this world to bring this world its redemption, to purchase this, and this is who you are tonight. So you tell me why you're not shouting at the top of your lungs. Because you're modest, I know. Or you're finished, or whatever other excuse we like to use. But he has brought us redemption. It's a marvel to me. Because I look out at people that are broken. I'm sorry, but you put up a pretty big facade, but I know you're just like me. And you needed to be redeemed. You're pretty shaky when you stand on your own two feet. And so therefore, your God comes and takes care of you. He sends redemption into this world because he looks at you with the greatest of fondness. We are the crown of his creation as you follow the creation story out of Genesis, the first chapter. We are it. We are the creation of God. God has created us, and not only has he created us, but now he has redeemed us. He has taken us from our fallen state under the curse, and he has removed that curse and placed on us his salvation, his redeeming stamp of approval. And we are his. He has sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, holy, 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 and reverend is his name. You see, we can never understand the holiness of God unless we understand that we are holy as well. I can never completely understand the holiness of my God until I understand that my God, in his graciousness and his kindness and his compassion, has made me holy as well. This is why we praise him. We're not just a bunch of bums that are dwelling in this building. A bunch of rejects of society. We are the children of the Most High God, who has redeemed us and made us his own and put his stamp of approval on us and commanded his covenant forever. We are the children of God. The world doesn't call him holy because they themselves haven't experienced his holiness. We call him holy because he has made us holy. And therefore, we can only do one thing. We mouth the praise of our God. Holy and reverend is his name, or awesome is his name. And then he closes out this psalm with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. You see, I can't fear God unless I first know him as holy. I can't properly fear God unless I first know him as holy. It's only then that I have a childlike, reverential fear of my God. It's actually more akin to trust. I trust him. I trust him with my very life. And I am willing to go out there into this world and to lay it on the line for his name's sake. And if it costs me my life, then it costs me my life. This is what Paul did, and the early apostles and the churchmen who followed after him. This message was so profound in their lives that their own self-preservation fell by the wayside. It was meaningless because they understood the first advent of our God, and they looked forward with a yearning for his second advent, when he would come into this world, come into this world, and he makes himself known to everyone. But wouldn't it be nice if they knew his first advent first, before his second advent is upon them? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's only when I understand my God as holy that I can properly fear him and to love him. John, when he writes in his epistle, writes like this, and this actually go right together. He writes in the fourth chapter of his epistle, the first epistle of John. He says this, and this is just awesome. As my grandma would tell me, if you're going to talk about awesome, awesome only refers to one person, and that's God. She used to chew us out, by the way. If we said, you know, Mountain Dew was awesome, she didn't like that. No, awesome refers to one thing and one thing alone in my grandmother's eyes, and that was God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, listen to this, as he is, so are we in this world. We must not forget that. As he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. So the fear I am talking to you about tonight is not a fear that torments you. It is a fear that is combined or mixed, or however you want to say it, with love. It's a reverential trust in my God that I will be willing, as it were, to lay my life on the line for him. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. These two things mesh together perfectly and beautifully in the holiness of our God. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And all of this, because of the child laid in a manger in his first advent. May God be praised, his praise, as the psalmist closed out here, quickly turning back to Psalm 11, or 111. His praise endures forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the church says, hallelujah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed you are gracious. You are kind. You are a loving Father who has revealed unto us how to love. And in spite of our sinful ways, Father, you came down here even when we were sinful. You sent your Son to die on a center cross for our sins. And for that, Father, we are eternally and will be eternally grateful. So, Father, minister unto the needs of this congregation, to the children, to the middle-aged, to the elderly, to those, Father, who are struggling with various things in their lives, whatever it might be, sickness, pain, all of these things that afflict us in our natural lives. Oh, Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would help us in our time of need, to run boldly to the throne of grace and there find help, even as the Hebrew writer tells us. So minister unto our needs tonight. Father, show us of your majesty and of your grace. Shine the light of your gospel into our hearts. Refresh us, embolden us to speak this word wherever we go and to whomever we encounter in this world, without fear, but simply, Father, out of our great respect and love for you. So, Father, bless us as we go from this place tonight. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion and fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.